Good morning, church. This is a reading from the prophet Isaiah, starting in chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through the end of chapter 53. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bibles, this is on page 600, and the text actually starts in the lower left-hand corner of that page. I'll give you a moment, and then I'll start reading. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a sin offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Phil. And if you have a text, I'm going to encourage you to keep that open to Isaiah 53. So happy Lent. How's everyone doing? Good. We have this word Lent that we've been kind of leaning into over the last couple weeks here at Elmbrook. And this word means lengthening, which means this: the days are getting longer. This is good news. Yes. More light, right? The light is coming. And so in the church calendar, Lent is the season where there's the lengthening of days, the light is dawning. We're leaning into the mystery and the majesty of the great light of Easter. And yet there's this tension. And the tension is that there's still darkness, right? There's darkness in us. There's darkness in our world. And so what do we do in this place where the light is coming and yet there's still darkness that lives? And this is exactly where we lean into in Isaiah 53. It's a great text to help us understand this tension. And so over the next 4 weeks, we are going to take a look at Isaiah 53 and particularly the second part of Isaiah tells us about how we're to understand this dark and light metaphor again. So in Isaiah 40 through 55, there's four different texts that are called the servant songs. Okay, they're songs that are written in this prophetic text, and they identify particular people as servants to the Lord, servants for other people. The first one we have is in Isaiah 41, and Israel itself is the servant. Well, who does Israel serve? Israel is brought into exile to serve the Babylonian Empire so that Yahweh God could be made to all the people of the earth. This is how Israel is the servant of the Lord. And then you jump over to Isaiah 49, you find out that Isaiah himself becomes the servant. He steps in as a representative to this remnant group of people. He's stepping in to respond to their lawlessness. But then you get to Isaiah 53, the text that we just read. And you have neither Isaiah or Israel as the servant. And this is because it says that this particular servant, he bears our griefs. He bears our sorrows, our transgressions. In other words, this particular servant is a substitute for both Israel and Isaiah. He serves them. Now, because you're in church, you might know who this servant is. But the point is, for 700 years, they didn't know. There's this beautiful, wonderful text of this suffering servant song, this prophetic way in which God is breaking into the world to push out the darkness. And for 700 years, the people are left wondering, who is it? How is he going to do this? In fact, this is the question that we find in Acts chapter 8 as the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting in his chariot and he opens a scroll and he's reading the text in Isaiah. And you know what he's reading? Isaiah 53. And the question that he's asking is, who is this text about? Is it about Isaiah himself or is he referring to someone else? And the Holy Spirit brought along Philip, one of the apostles of Jesus, and Philip begins to show him the ways in which Jesus is the suffering servant that we find in Isaiah 53. So maybe not a big surprise to you, Jesus is the suffering servant from the text that we just read through. But here's the bigger idea, is that as we are leading up until Easter, my hypothesis is this, is that we won't appreciate or really understand Jesus as our Savior and what that means unless we first understand that he is our servant. We cannot truly appreciate Jesus as Savior unless we first understand he has come to serve us. So the question that lies before us this morning is this: how does Jesus serve us? What does it mean for Jesus to serve us? If he is the suffering servant, what type of service is done on our behalf? So let's wrestle through the text together. Point number one is this, is that Jesus serves us in our unbelief. Take a look at verse 1. Who has believed our message and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? Again, this particular part of the text in Isaiah is a portion of the book that is written specifically to the exiles that have gone into Babylonian. And so we just learned about that over the last number of weeks from the book of Daniel. And now they're beginning to return back to Jerusalem. This holy city, this great city, but they don't find it as such. They find an impoverished city with broken walls and desolation everywhere. And Isaiah is prophetically saying that as the exiles return back to Jerusalem, they're going to ask this question. Where is God? Where is he? We see in chapter 52 that he's going to raise up his servant. He's going to exalt him to a high place. Everything is going to be wonderful and grand once again, but when they get there, it's not. That if there is a God and he is for his people, then prove it. Because right now, the exiles weren't seeing any evidence of it. And isn't this a question that exists in our culture today? If there is a God that is out there, and if he is loving, and if he is kind, and if he is merciful, and if he wants to do away with evil, then where on earth is he? Prove it. Where is God? With all the junk that is happening in the world and the wars and the injustice and all of the brokenness that we hear about, if God is loving, how do these types of experiences happening? Or maybe you look at your own pain and suffering that you experience in your life. You say, well, if there is a God, truly I would be treated better than this. This is the question that's going on in verse 1. Where is God? But Jesus, our servant, serves our unbelief. How does he do this? The answer is the cross. The way that Jesus goes against our unbelief is through the cross. See, there's many different types of a view of God, and people are oftentimes skeptical about the Easter story. For Muslims, they believe that there was a historical person of Jesus, and that he was nailed to a cross, but he didn't actually die. It just looked like he did. It was all just a con. Right? And the idea is this: if Christ did not die, then Christ did not rise, and therefore the heart of Christianity is false, so therefore believe in Islam. And then the Jews come along and they say, well, Jesus did die on the cross, and he was buried in a tomb, but the disciples stole his body. And then there are these speculative theories that, well, his disciples, they didn't really have all the pieces together, and the church didn't have all the pieces together. And so suddenly now, hundreds of years after Jesus has lived, the church began propagating this story that Jesus was a savior that he never intended to be. But Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the life of Christ, tells us exactly how it's going to happen. And it's not a story that was developed and then later tweaked to fit Jesus, but Jesus, in fact, fulfills this prophecy. And to this day, Jews will read this text and scratch their heads when they look at historical Jesus. How do these two things not match? But the answer to this question, where is God in the midst of our pain and our suffering and our darkness? When you say that the days are getting lighter and that there's hope in Easter, where is God in this place? Again, the servant Jesus answers it. It says God does love you because he sent his son. And God does want to eliminate suffering and evil in the world. And so Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. Jesus serves us in our unbelief. Here's the second point. Jesus serves us in our rejection. He serves us in our rejection. Take a look at verse 2. It said, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, this is very different from the other figures that we see in the Old Testament. When you look at King David, he's described as a fine figure of a man. David was a good-looking dude, right? And when you go back earlier in the text and you look at Moses, the text describes Moses as a beautiful baby. And as he grows up to be a prince of Egypt, he has a divine figure. In other words, that these figures of leadership, their physical physique matched their leadership, their kinglyship, they were worthy of their position just based upon how they looked. Now let's just be honest for a few moments. Looks matter. They do. Looks matter. A few years ago, The Atlantic put out an article called The Beauty Bias, and they went through a whole body of research around how we perceive attractiveness and what that means for our world. And they said a couple different things. They said that we can tell as human beings whether someone is attractive or not within 13 milliseconds of looking at them. Okay? That's 30 times faster than the average blink. You can identify someone's attractiveness. The article goes on to say that attractive people have an easier time in life. Mothers will give more affection to attractive babies. Teachers will favor attractive students and will judge them as being smarter. Attractive adults are paid more. One study said that being better looking is at least 67% better than your peers. I don't know how they judge that. Is worth $230,000 in increased earnings over your lifetime. So it pays to be good looking, right? Interesting, juries are less likely to find attractive people guilty and recommend lighter punishments. Right? It just pays to be attractive. Now here's the deal. I relate to verse 2. And here's the answer. Because I have a weird looking forehead. Now, you might be saying it's not that weird, and then we do the side profile, and you're like, oh my goodness, he's a Cro-Magnon man. It's like a Neanderthal preaching at us right now. Like, what's going on? I have a weird-looking forehead. And isn't it true that when we look at the mirror, And when we see our blemishes, we try to fix it. And we try to hide it. Right? That's why you're going to see me preaching in a hat from now on. It's just cover that bad boy up. And the reason why we do this is because we want to be attractive. Why do we want to be attractive? Because when we're attractive, we're accepted. And if I can increase my attractiveness, then I can increase my acceptance, because isn't that what we want at the end of the day? Just to be accepted. Just to be loved, to be safe, to be secure. And if I can be accepted, man, then the core longings of my heart are fulfilled. Now, here's what's interesting about the text. Isaiah tells us the servant was not attractive. What does it say? Nothing in his appearance. Nothing. There was no thing in the appearance of Jesus that was attractive. Now, though, I find this very, very interesting. Could God have made Jesus to be attractive? Yes. He could have been the most beautiful man that has ever walked the earth, and he wasn't. Why? Here's what I believe Isaiah is saying. To serve us. God made Jesus unattractive for you. Now, I get the privilege of looking out at this congregation almost every week, and we have some really, really, really ridiculously good-looking people here today. You are. You're a good-looking group of people. But even as good-looking as you are, there's a part of you that's unattractive. Yes? Yes. And I'm not just talking physically. Right? There's an emotional aspect of you. There's a mental part. There's a spiritual. There's a character. There's a habitual part of you that's just unattractive. And as attractive as we are, there's not an equal, if not more, part of us that's unattractive. I remember when I was first dating Rachel, she told me that in the guys that she had dated previously, that anytime that she found something that was unattractive in them, she would dump them. And so every single time we got together, I was on my best behavior. I'm like, Andrew, you got to pull your stuff together. Like, don't let her see the stuff. And then we got married. I'm like, boom, here it all is, baby. Right? Did you see the forehead? Here's the forehead, right? Just threw it all out there. See, Jesus was unattractive, I believe, to serve our unattractiveness. Why? Because something happens when we're unattractive to people. What is it? Were rejected. Take a look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom the people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. See, Isaiah says that there were certain things about the servant that were unattractive. And I don't think it was just physical. It was the things he taught. It was his values. It was his priorities. And as a result of that, Jesus was despised and rejected. Now, you might be thinking, well, he's Jesus. He can deal with a little bit of rejection. But I would point to you to say he was despised and rejected by the most important and the most significant people in his life. Take a look at this, Mark 3. It says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Jesus gets rejected by his own family. The closest relationships that he has in life, they're scared of the type of reputation that Jesus was giving them. So they dismiss him. They reject him. They call him crazy. They say, Jesus, you're not living in reality and you're making us look bad. So we're going to despise you. We'll reject you. Some of you know what that's like. To be rejected by your family. An incredible amount of pain. Incredible amount of heartache, that those who are closest to you, that know you most deeply and intimately, for them to reject you, that must say something about you. And then not only that, but we jump to the next verse, and it says, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And so here we have a second group, the most highly esteemed people in society, the people who determine who's in and who's out. The people who get to worship at the temple and those who don't. Those who will live a life of blessing or who will be cursed because the religious leaders are representatives of God. And they come before Jesus and they look at him and they said, your whole life that was built upon serving others and serving God is false, and you in fact are evil and are working from the devil. What would that do to you? If your entire identity from those who should accept you, from those who should honor you, are completely rejecting you and they are saying everything that you're doing is actually the opposite. What would that do? What did that do to Jesus' self-esteem, to his self-confidence, to what he believes about himself? See, when there's these types of relational breakdowns with family and the religious leaders that are never resolved, it marks us in a way. It fills us with pain. But it didn't destroy Jesus. And Jesus took it. Why? Because he came to serve our rejection. He came to serve our rejection. And I think this is where the text gets very, very personal, because every single one of us have been rejected. Maybe you've been rejected by family. You've been rejected by a spouse. You've been rejected in your job. All of us have felt rejection. And I know this because if you've gone through middle school, you faced rejection. And something happens when you face rejection. The second part of verse 3, it says that people hide their faces from us. Here, Isaiah, he's leaning into neurobiology before there was neurobiology. I love it. And I'm not talking about brain scans. I'm more talking about the way in which our brains are formed and how we relate to one another in the world through how we see one another. See, we as humans, we have this unique dynamic about us. Our faces are incredibly, incredibly expressive. People say that the eyes are the window to the soul. They're actually the eyes to the nervous system. How people look at you and what's going on their face determines if you understand that person to be loving and accepting and connected or to be distancing themselves from you. The face communicates something about what is going on. It's a face that shines or it's a face that turns away. And neurobiologists, they do all kinds of study around this, but particularly with parents. That as parents, as they face their children, as they smile at their children, they literally see their children's brains light up. And if the parents say, and they smile at their children and say, you belong and you're accepted, you know what the child believes? They're belonged and they're accepted. When the face of the parent is calm, it means to the child, I can be calm and I'm safe. When the face of the parent is encouraging, it tells the kid, I can be built up in my courage. And because they believe I can do something, I believe I can do something. These are really good things. But something happens when the parents turn their face away from the children. Because of their own brokenness, because of their own rejection. They say, I'm so upset right now, I can't even look at you. Right? And they turn their face away. When this happens, whether it's from parents or spiritual leaders or friends, when they deface us, when they turn their face away from us, something happens. There's a brain wiring that's going on in our minds, and we go one of two places. Either we become really anxious about the relationship, and we say, I'm not okay if this relationship is not okay, and we do everything we can to fix that relationship in order to be accepted, or we become totally avoidant, and we say, forget you, and we become cold and detached. Something happens in our brains when people turn their faces away from us. And Jesus gets this because Isaiah says that they turn their faces away from him, that he's not worthy of our attention. They rejected Jesus. And so today, if you're in the room and you're familiar with rejection, I have good news for you. That Jesus came to serve you in your rejection. Because he knows what it means to be rejected. He understands it. He can meet you at a level of empathy. But so often we don't meet Jesus at that place, do we? Why? Have you ever heard the phrase, hurt people hurt people? Right? The reason why people are rejecting you is oftentimes because they themselves have been rejected. I think we do this exact same thing with Jesus. I think the reason why we have a difficult time accepting Jesus is because we're so clothed off and we're protecting ourselves away from being rejected again. Because of our rejection from others in the world, we despise and reject Jesus as well. This is what Isaiah 53 says. We reject the way that Jesus carried himself. We reject his style, his view of life, his view of money and possessions. The way that he talks about fear and faith. It's so much easier to hide ourselves from Jesus because it only reminds us of our own sense of shame that we're not okay. And it's so much easier to reject and despise Jesus than to turn away from the things that we use to cope with our own sense of insecurity and rejection. So we keep him at arm's length. And we say, Jesus, you can be my Savior, but I don't know if you have any business dealing with my rejection. And that's why the text goes on to say that Jesus serves us in a third way, and that is this: Jesus serves us in our sorrows. He serves us in our sorrows. See, because we have all rejected Jesus, Jesus stands alone. That's the name of this sermon series, Jesus Alone, and it really means two things. On one aspect, it means that Jesus alone could do what only Jesus could do, but in another aspect, Jesus stood alone, rejected. When you look at his ministry, just the week that he was crucified, on the week before he's coming through Jerusalem and they're hailing him as king in the triumphal entry, all of the crowds are pressing in thinking he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And then he begins preaching against the religious leaders in the temple and they reject him. And they get the crowds to reject him. And then a few days later, the disciples themselves reject Jesus. And Jesus is alone on the cross. And the text says that God the Father himself turns his face away and rejects Jesus as well. Jesus stood alone in rejection. And as a result, he serves us in suffering. Verse 4, surely he took on our pain and he bore our suffering. Another way to understand this word suffering is sickness. He bore our sicknesses, our ailments. When you're sick, it means that there's something that's wrong with you. And so what Jesus is doing on the cross is he's taking the collective sense of everything that is wrong with you and he's putting it upon himself. And he's saying, I know you think you're not okay because you have this, a weird looking forehead or whatever it might be, or the family that you were raised in or that you've been rejected in your job. I'm going to take all of that which you think is wrong with you and I'm going to put it upon myself. He bears our sicknesses. He bears our ailments. He bears what's wrong with us. He takes on our pain. This is why Isaiah says that he's a man of sorrows. He's not filled with sorrow because he's rejected. He's filled with sorrow because he takes on the sorrows and the sufferings of God's people. See, all throughout the Old Testament, what you'll find is that God's people are crying out to God. They're crying out for justice. They're crying out for peace. They're crying out to be saved. And God sees them and he sends a deliverer. And it's okay for a little while, and then they find themselves back in a mess, and then they begin crying out to God again. And it's rinse and a repeat over and over and over again until we get to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And he says, that cycle needs to end. No more crying out to God to save me from my suffering, because the suffering will be placed upon the suffering servant himself. Jesus takes our suffering. See, the God of the Bible takes our suffering and our misery so seriously that he's willing to take it on himself. Have you ever felt like this? Does God even care about me? And again, the answer is yes, of course he does. And the answer that Isaiah gives us is that Jesus cares about us so much that he's willing to deal with the pain that you're experiencing right now and put it upon himself on the cross. Not that you will be alleviated from pain, but that you'll have someone to give your pain to. Have you done that? Are you willing to do that? See, oftentimes with pain, what happens when we experience pain and suffering and ailment is we close ourselves off. We don't want anyone to see it. We want to pick ourselves up and pull ourselves back together. But Jesus says that the way that you're ultimately healed is to give it to me. to give me your pain, to give me your sorrows. And instead of collapsing in grief over our rejection of him, he bears our griefs. Instead of increasing our sorrows, now he begins to carry our sorrows. Instead of avenging our transgressions, which never works, he's pierced for them in our place. Have you ever been to like a hotel or a nice resort and you got a bunch of bags that you're pulling up in, and then you'll have a servant walk up to you and they'll say, "Here, let me take that for you." Essentially, this is what's happening in Isaiah 53. Jesus is walking up to us with all the baggage that we carry in our lives and said, "Here, let me take it from you. Give me your pain. Give me your suffering. Give me your ailments. I've come that you might be healed. I've come to give you a new perspective." And I think that this is what it means to see Jesus as our servant. He's come to serve us in our doubt and our mystery. Does God really love me? Yes, Jesus serves that. What happens when I'm rejected and I'm going through pain? Jesus serves us in our pain. He serves us in our sorrows. Jesus is the suffering servant who's come on our behalf. Have you opened up your heart to him to allow him to serve you in that way? I'm going to invite you to do so. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning. We recognize that you are the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, who's come on our behalf, who's making the world brighter and lighter, who's bringing more of the character of God into the darkness of our world, and we celebrate that this time of year. But God, we admit that sometimes we get bogged down in the darkness, and in the times we get rejected, and the times we experience pain. Lord, we thank you this morning that you went to the cross, not only so that our sins could be forgiven and be made right with the Heavenly Father, but Lord, also that you went to the cross so that we have a place to bring our sorrows and pain and rejection. That you get it, you understand it, you went through it to serve us. So we don't have to hold on to it, but we can give it to you. Jesus, I pray that you'd meet us in intimate and tender places as we give you our pain and our sorrow, and that as a result and in return, that we would see the light of Jesus in our lives a little bit more clearly, that we would see how glorious and how awesome you truly are, Jesus, as not only our Savior, but as one who bears our sorrows. So meet us in this personal way as we reflect on these words in Jesus' name. Amen.